Our God and Father, you are our Savior. You have done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And then we read in your word that you and your Son become then our example, the pattern of what we should be. We are to be like you. We are to imitate you. Help us to understand who you are in your fatherhood, and those who are parents, may we grow in our imitation of your perfect fatherhood. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is Mother's Day. Fathers, husbands, I trust you remembered in time. Happy Mother's Day to you who are mothers or mothers-to-be, of which we have a number. In a month, it's going to be Father's Day. I will not have opportunity to be here for Father's Day. And so what I intend to do this morning is to roll together a message comprising both Father's Day and Mother's Day. Now, these are two of our society's secular holidays. But I, for one, brothers and sisters, am grateful that our society still recognizes Mother's Day and Father's Day. We live in a day that has become increasingly wicked in trampling underfoot God's institutions. There has been a distortion and sometimes a denial of the distinction God has made between male and female. There has been a confusion and a conflating of the roles of men and women, husbands and wives. And even more brazenly, there has been defiance against the idea of marriage as between only one man and one woman. Behind that is a virtually institutionalized acceptance and militance regarding lesbianism, male homosexuality, bisexualism, transgenderism, and more. And all of this as high-handed rebellion against the God who in the beginning made male and female. Our society is confused and in many cases rebellious when it comes to male and female sexuality and roles. And so whenever our society gets it right, we want to encourage that and pour fuel on that fire. And in recognizing and celebrating motherhood and fatherhood, we would say our society at least is getting that right, at least now. And so I want to What I want to do is to celebrate these God-ordained callings of motherhood and fatherhood, but I want to do so in light of perhaps the greatest blessing of our salvation. As you know, Ephesians 1:3 says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But I ask you rhetorically, what is the greatest of those spiritual blessings? Well, in his modern-day classic, Knowing God, J.I. Packer makes statements like these. He says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. And then he goes on to say, justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. We all stand by nature under God's judgment, so we need the forgiveness of our sins and the assurance of a restored relationship with God more than we need anything else in the world. But this is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as father. And one of the privileges as well as responsibilities of having God as our Father, being sons and daughters of God, is that we are to reflect the family likeness. We are to be like God our Father, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But more specifically, for our purposes this morning, we're called to be like God our Father in the parenting of our children. God is the original parent or father. All fatherhood, all parenthood is derived from Him. He is the great prototype. The Apostle says in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. God is the original fatherhood, Father. He is the originator of fatherhood and parenthood. And not only that, He is the perfect Father. And He, therefore, becomes the pattern for our parenthood. So what we're going to look at this morning together are some things about God's fatherhood, certainly not exhaustively but selectively, some things about God's fatherhood of us which we are to imitate in our parenting of our children, the children we have begotten and brought into the world. And of course, the need for this message is heightened by the fact that we are privileged to have many babies being born. In fact, as we've talked as pastors, we certainly want to present more extended teaching on parenthood in the months ahead, as some of you are becoming parents for the first time. We're going to look at God's fatherly authority, His fatherly motives, His fatherly goals, His fatherly means, and God's fatherly manner, so that we might imitate God as our Father in our parenting. First, God's fatherly authority. Brothers and sisters, fatherhood means authority. It connotes authority. In Malachi 1:6, we read, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, this is God speaking through His prophet, if I am a father, where is my honor? Father is parallel to master. Inherent in fatherhood is authority. As Father, God is to be obeyed. He is the author of all things. He's the creator of all things. And as such, He has authority over all things. When Jesus came to earth, although He is equal to God in nature, He placed Himself economically under His Father to do His Father's will and to obey His Father. And so we read things like this in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. As He finishes His work and prays in John 17, Father, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given me to do. You see, fatherhood means headship and authority. It is the Father's will that is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, Christian parents, what does that mean for you? First, you have become the author of your children. You have begotten them. You have born them. And in Genesis, as it comments on that in 1 Corinthians 11, because Eve came forth from the man, that connotes the man's headship over the woman. Because because in the beginning, the woman was made from the man, that connotes the man's headship over the woman. The fact that your children came forth from you implies your authority over them. But even more so, you have authority to bring up your children from the ultimate authority, God. Because it is God who, through His apostle in Ephesians 6:4, says, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And just so you know, that in saying fathers as head, He is not excluding mothers. I quote from Proverbs 1:8, where we are told, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Your authority as parents comes from the ultimate authority, the ultimate Father, God Himself. That's important to understand because our society will tell us things like this. Who do you think you are to direct the lives of your children? You think that just because you're bigger and stronger than them, you have a right to rule their lives? And in that, they would be correct. It is not because you are bigger and stronger that you have authority over your children. Otherwise, mothers of sons, you're in trouble. Because by what? Age 13, 15, depending on how strong you are as a mother, that boy's going to be bigger and stronger than you, and you will lose your authority. It's not because you're bigger or stronger that you have authority. You have authority because God Almighty, the prototypical Father, has given you that authority. Father, representative of parents, bring up your children What are we to do with this as parents? Well, let me suggest some things. The first thing we need to do is, you need to do is cultivate that sense of God-given authority within yourself. If you are to have confidence to teach and to train and to discipline your children in the ways of God, you must be secure as to where your authority comes from. By analogy, a policeman who strides out into a busy street and presumes to put out his hand to stop a line of cars and trucks, and with his other hand wave another line forward, he doesn't do that on his own authority as a citizen, does he? To do so would be presumptuous, and it would be scary. He would be taking his life in his hands. Who does he think he is? He goes out there because he has a uniform, and in the authority of the state that sends him, he puts out his hand, and unless you want an expensive ticket, you stop, or you go, because he comes with the authority of the state behind him. And that's how we preach. I don't stand here in my own authority, because there are some of you who are smarter than me. There are some of you who are more godly than me. There are some of you who are more eloquent than me. And it's not because of anything in me, but I have a call, I believe, from God. And I go and speak in His authority, in His name. And that's how you need to parent. You need to have this sense cultivated within yourself that God has put this mantle of authority upon me. God has told me, bring up your children. So even if you're 5 foot and 110 pounds, and your son is 6 foot two and 200 pounds, you have authority over him. And then you need to communicate that God-given authority to your children. Communicate to them that it is God who has put you in charge of them. It is God who gave you responsibility to bring them up in His ways. It is God who has directed you to teach them and to discipline them. And it is so that you might bring them not under your own authority, but ultimately under the authority of God. And may I say to you, children, understand that God has put your parents in charge of you. And when you disobey your parents, unless they tell you to do something wicked, which no parent here that I know of would ever do that, when you disobey your mom and dad, you are disobeying God. Because God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. But one final thing as to the use of this authority. Let me say this. A third implication of the authority God has given you, parents, is this. Please don't abuse that authority in God's name. Don't abuse that authority in God's name. Rather, make every effort to be like God in the exercise of your authority. Because if you say to your children, as I'm advising you to say, God has given me this authority over you, don't you dare misrepresent the God who has given you that authority. But cry to God for grace as you exercise that authority, to exercise it in a manner that God does. And that's why we're going to continue on and see how does God use His fatherly authority. Let's move to consider God's fatherly motives. What is the disposition of God toward His children that motivates Him in all of His dealings with them? May we say, for many of us, with us. Turn to Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. At least for a few moments. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. Familiar passage. Paul says to the Hebrews, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. Notice verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. In the Hebrew parallelism here, those whom the Lord loves is parallel to every son whom He receives. God loves His sons. God loves His children. By definition, to be a son of God is to be loved by God. John confirms this in 1 John 3:1 when he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." And so we are. Love of God and children of God go together. They go together like peanut butter and jelly or like ham and cheese. If you're a son of God, a daughter of God, it's because you are the object of God's special love. And why is that? I think we can say because of what it cost God to make you a son or daughter. I'm turning in my Bible to Ephesians 1 and verse 5, where we're told He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood. You see, redemption precedes adoption. In order to adopt you as His daughter, as His son, God had to remove the barrier that separated you from God, and that was your sin. And so God redeemed you before He adopted you, and the price of redemption was the blood of His Son. How can God not love you, His daughter, His son, with an everlasting love that will never let you go because of the price He had to pay to make you His son or daughter? It was nothing less than the blood, the death of His own Son. And so He loves His sons and daughters because He paid a dear price for you to become such. You know, in a couple of weeks, we have Memorial Day, right? And that's a day when we honor those who have given their lives in defense of our nation to preserve our nation's liberties. And there are many mothers and fathers who will celebrate that day with the keen remembrance that their own son or daughter gave his or her life to preserve our liberties. Don't you think, for those parents in particular, the liberties that we enjoy are far more precious than for many of the rest of us? Because their son, their daughter, spilled their life's blood to maintain these liberties. Well, so it is with God. He paid a dear price to make you His son or daughter. And therefore, sonship, daughtership, and the love of God go together. This means that the only disposition that God, as Father, has toward you as His child is love. The motive behind all of God's dealing with you as His child is only and always love. Now, what's the most severe treatment that you will ever receive from the hand of God your Father? Well, it's found in Hebrews 12:6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son whom He receives. The worst treatment you're ever going to get from God is the chastening and discipline of God. But what does it say? That even that proceeds from His love. He disciplines those He loves. He disciplines only those He loves. He disciplines you because He loves you. And what does God's fatherly love mean? Well, back in that Hebrews 12 passage, verse 10 tells us, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them," that is, earthly parents, "but He," God, "disciplines us for our good, so that we might share His holiness." God's love for us means that in all of His fatherly dealings with us, He only and always has our good in mind. Dear brothers and sisters, this is something we need to have nailed down very tightly in our thinking. It needs to be emblazoned upon our hearts that all of God's dealings with you as His child are from love. He has no other motive. Nothing has ever befallen you in your present or in your past. Nothing in your history has anything other as its source than the love of God for you. Whether those dealings have come immediately from God, whether it has been ill treatment from other people or even the devil. Think of Job. It ultimately comes from the hand of God because He's sovereign, and it only and always comes because He loves you. I say that needs to be nailed down tightly in your mind. We may ask the question, God, what are you doing in terms of what are you trying to teach me? What benefit will come to me from this, which in itself may not be good? You may ask those what questions if you really want to know more of God's purposes and intentions. But what should be settled beyond question is why he is doing it. That must be taken as a mathematical given. That is beyond inquiry. He loves you. He only loves you. And there is never any other motive for any of his sovereign dealings toward you than his love. What does that mean for you, Christian parents? God's fatherly motive is love for his children only and always. What's the implication? It's rather obvious. It means that your motivation in all of your parenting of your children must be like God's. It must be love. In everything, you must aim at their good. That aiming at their good needs to dominate your thinking. Love for your children must be the driving motivation for all of your dealings with them. You must cry to God for that love in prayer. You must work to cultivate that love in your hearts for them. You must repent, confess, and repent when you act in any other way than love toward them. And you must demonstrate that love in the manner in which you interact with your children. Love needs to be the motivation for your teaching, for your training, and for all of your discipline. If we're to be like God our Father, and we have the Spirit enabling us to do that, love must be the driving motive in all of our dealings with our children. You know, the Scripture says that love covers a multitude of sins. And I think it applies here when it comes to parenting. Some of us are done raising our children. And we look back and we recognize that there were many flaws in our child training. I'm humbled to think that I taught child training. I told other people how to do it. And yet I look back and I see many flaws in my own parenting. But I say that, and you young parents, try as you might, we want to minimize your regrets. So when we teach on parenting, please come and learn from the Bible and learn from the mistakes of us. Please come. We want to minimize your regrets and your mistakes. But you're all going to make mistakes. You're all going to be flawed as parents. But here's a redeeming reality. And I had one of my adult children some years ago say this. They were taking issue with one of my parenting practices. But they said those precious words. But Dad, we always knew that you loved us. And so I say, love's going to cover a multitude of sins. You're going to make a lot of mistakes. But if they can know at bottom, yeah, Dad, Mom, with all their flaws and mistakes, and I don't want to exactly repeat that, but I know they loved us. And I know they did the best they can with what they knew, and they loved us. So let love be your motivation as it is God's. Now let's consider God's fatherly goals for his children. The God who begot us has plans for us. And the plan is not just to keep us alive. He has spiritual goals for us as his children. What are they? Well, again, I'm still in Hebrews 12, and that will help us. In Hebrews 12:10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good. And what is that good? That so that we may share his holiness. What is God's plan for you as his child? It is holiness. Holiness is the goal of the plan of redemption. Now for us as his spiritual children, holiness begins with an imputed holiness, right? To be made right with God, we need a holiness that is not our own, because our own holiness will never be good enough. We fall short of the glory of God. So there is one who is perfectly holy, the Lord Jesus. And holiness for the child of God begins with an imputed holiness. When we believe in Jesus, God gives Jesus holiness to us, credits us with it, and he gets all of our unholiness and sin. That's where holiness begins. But then he gives us his Spirit, who motivates us and empowers us to pursue personal and practical holiness, which is moral likeness to God. As we saw in 1 Peter, we are to be holy as God is holy. Being children of God gives us the responsibility to share the family likeness, which is holiness. And 1 John 3:2-3 confirms that, where John tells us in 1 John 3 also that the goal is holiness. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. God's goal for us is holiness. One day He's going to make us perfectly holy. But in the meantime, we are to pursue progressive holiness. That's God's goal for us. Holiness. How does that translate to you as Christian parents? What should your goal be for your children? Well, in imitation of God, our goal for our children must be the same, their holiness and their likeness to God. This obviously begins with their initial salvation and then continues on in their sanctification. What does that mean? As parents, you need to be continually directing your children to Christ and then helping them to grow in Christ. Surely this is the greatest concern on the heart of Christian parents. I mean, the church as a whole is told, given the commission, go and make disciples of all the nations. But where does that begin? It begins in the home with your nearest neighbor. It begins with seeking to make disciples of your children. The great goal of Christian parenthood is to evangelize their children. And then the great burden ought to carry on in seeking their training in holiness, their discipleship. And you disciple them in Christ-likeness before you even know whether they're saved. You don't wait till they're 16, you know, and they make a credible profession at 16. Say, oh, now we're going to begin Christian discipleship. No, you train them in Christian discipleship all along. You train them in the virtues of the Christian life and Christ-likeness while evangelizing them, trusting that God will turn the light on when He does. And then they'll have all that backdrop of Christian training to carry them forward. But now let's look at God's fatherly means. How does God accomplish that goal of making His children holy? Well, there are two means that God uses to make His children holy. His Word, accompanied by His Spirit, and His rod of correction. God has two tools. Don't want to say weapons because they're not used against us, they're used for us. God has two tools in His toolbox by which He makes us holy. His Word, empowered by His Spirit, and the rod of correction. First of all, His Word. Turn to John 17. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And God as Father is all over this prayer. John 17, 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. 17, 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. 17, 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Verse 21. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. 17. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. This prayer is a prayer for the ones the Father has given the Son, given eternal life to them. It's a prayer for their unity. It's a prayer for them to be kept from the evil one. It's a prayer for them to eventually be taken to behold Jesus' glory where He is. It's a prayer for them to be sanctified. And what is the great instrument that God uses to make His children holy? 17. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The Word of God is the great means that God uses to make us holy. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. God uses His Word to make His people holy. But then he uses his rod of correction. Wouldn't it be nice if the word was sufficient? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just read our Bibles, meditate on our Bibles, and what we read in the Bible translates into obedience, and we go happily onward and upward, growing in the Christian life? Does that happen for any of you? Your Bible alone? It would be nice, but it doesn't work that way. We are too stubborn, we are too proud, and so we need more than the word, but we need the rod of correction. And so we have God's loving discipline of his children, Old Testament and New. A couple of familiar verses, Psalm 119, 67 and 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. What's the other one? Oh, hoping not to turn. Come on, somebody knows it. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I need the affliction. I need the reproof. Hebrews 12, 11. All discipline for the moment is painful rather than pleasant. Later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We need the discipline. James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, this salvation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does Paul say to the Corinthians when they're messing up the Lord's Supper? He says, some among you are weak and sick, and some sleep. But you're getting this discipline so that you may not be condemned along with the world. I'm chastening you as my beloved children so that you won't face the condemnation of the world. God uses his word foundationally and fundamentally to produce holiness in his children. But he also needs to bring loving, fatherly chastening into our lives to humble us, to wean us off of self-trust, to teach us his ways. And so he uses financial struggles. He uses conflicts with family members and other relational difficulties. He uses difficult people. He uses sickness. He uses humbling circumstances and job losses and personal failures. All has his raspy tools to refine us and to burn off the dross and to make us more like his son, Jesus. Well, Christian parents, what does that mean for you? Well, you too have been given those tools to help your children become holy. The word of God and the rod of correction. And Ephesians 6:4, the most concise statement of your parental duty, gives both. Fathers, representative of mothers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline is paideia. It's child training, as one author says, with teeth. It's the rod of correction. Bring them up in the child training, the paideia of the Lord. But bring them up in the nouthesia, from which we get, that's a word that means admonition or warning. It's verbal. And Proverbs 29:15 connects them both when it says the rod and reproof give wisdom. You don't just use the rod unexplained. You explain why you're using the rod. And more and more as children get older, you move away from the paideia into the nouthesia. You move away from the rod, the child training, to appealing to their conscience and their reasoning and their mind. Admonition means putting truth in their minds, nouthesia, the mind is the noose, and tithemi is to place. You're putting in the mind truth to lead them away from error and to lead them into the truth. So you have the great weapon of the Word of God, and you have been given the rod. Someone has said God has given the state the sword, given the church the keys of the kingdom, and given parents the rod of correction. And when it comes to teaching, you need to teach your children both formally and informally. It is good to have a regular, if not daily, time where you gather your family and you teach them the Word of God. You open the Bible and you read a portion and you explain it to them, and you have a time of singing and a time of prayer, a time we call family worship. It is good to have structured and regular formal times together, but you know, we need to follow the instruction of Deuteronomy 6:4 as well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart, parents. The Word of God needs to be on your heart. You'll never get it into their hearts if it's not first in your heart. But then you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them while you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Not only the formal times of teaching your children, but informally, in the normal course of life. You know, when you're out exploring nature and you're pointing to God and His beauty and His power in the creation, when they come up against their own little sinful hearts or others do wrong to them, and to teach them about the depravity of man. When they hear you pray for something and then God answers that prayer, you point them to His goodness and His faithfulness and His truthfulness in everyday life. And as you're rising up, as you're walking in the way, as you're sitting down, constantly thinking, how can I point my children to God by what I'm seeing around me? When it comes to teaching them the gospel, which we must do